So I'm going to have us turn to a very familiar passage, Isaiah 53. Really, actually, the last few verses of Isaiah 52. And I'm continuing to make the case in some major sections in Scripture that national Israel may look forward to a future glory, a future exaltation. And I want to put this kind of into our context for a moment, because I think even among those who believe in a future millennial reign of Christ, and as I've explained many times, if you believe that, you are in the minority. There are not many anymore. It is a dying doctrine, not because it's not true, but because it's not convenient. But even among those who believe the future reign of Christ, in the primarily Gentile church, there's something that tends to happen that our messianic Jewish brothers and sisters, it hurts them. And it's a difficult sticking point for them, and that is that our emphasis on the coming reign of Christ tends to be very global and tends to kind of leave Israel out of the picture. When in fact that is exactly the opposite of what will happen. We've camped in Isaiah for a little bit here, looking at chapters 42, 49, and 50. We're going to finish our long stop in Isaiah here in chapter 53. But let me just illustrate my point. The wonderful work edited by Drs. Joel Beakey and Mark Jones, I have it on my shelf, I use it often. It's called A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life. And it outlines in tremendous detail the doctrines of many famous Puritan pastors and scholars. It's a tremendous work. Now, it doesn't represent all Puritans, because not all were in agreement with each other on many issues, but it does represent a lot of Puritans. There's a lot to commend in this work. It's been very helpful to me as a pastor. The book covers over 1,000 pages, and they're big pages too. They're meaty pages. It covers theology proper, the study of God, anthropology, the study of humanity, covenant theology, which as a dispensational Christian, obviously we take issue with that as it's a system superimposed on the Bible, but it does cover it. A large section on Christology, an even larger section on soteriology, the study of salvation. That's obviously a major strength of the Puritans. A beefy section on ecclesiology, the study of the church. A very practical, large section on theology in practice. And by a large margin, by far the very smallest section of the book is on eschatology, the end times. Over 1,000 pages of the book, just 45 pages are devoted to the end times. Devoted to biblical prophecy concerning the end times. And that's fine. Well, I did a little test and I went to the index of the book. The index itself is 30 pages long. And it's like picking up a dictionary. And yet, in this comprehensive review of all of the theology of numerous Puritans, there is not one single reference to the nation of Israel in 1,000 pages. Now, the words Israel and Israelite appear once in a while, but never as its own topic. In fact, the book gives away its position when the authors state this: Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. And they're quoting John 18:36 when Jesus said that. First of all, it's a faulty assumption to jump right to the idea that Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, that he means an invisible, semi-symbolic kingdom. All Jesus was saying is that his kingdom doesn't originate in this world. In fact, that's exactly what he says in the last part of the verse. My kingdom is not from here. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And in this case, it's like a millimeter away is all you need to keep going. Now, to be fair, the book has one small section highlighting the premillennial theology of a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin, but his position is described as, quote, having embraced an unorthodox position. So here's a Puritan, but he's a nutcase, is basically what they're saying. And even in the discussion of various millennial views, the subject of national Israel never comes up in 1,000 pages. Now, let me ask you a question. Read your Bible. How often does Israel come up? Like every page. It's everywhere. And so it's hurtful to our Jewish brothers and sisters who love Christ when we speak of the millennium and we barely mention or even think about Israel. Let's never forget, we as Gentiles were grafted into the root of Abraham. Israel owes us nothing except that we're the ones making them jealous right now, according to the book of Romans. That's it. That's all they owe us. We owe them everything. So I make no apology for examining Israel's future glory because the Bible examines it in detail. And tonight, it's very exciting to me. We're going to look at, I think, the most obvious and illuminating text in the entire Old Testament regarding the Messiah, regarding Jesus Christ, Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. And this 15-verse masterpiece is the pinnacle. It's the peak of what the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. And I've heard it compared that just as Handel's Messiah is considered to be the peak of composed music, Isaiah 53 is the summit of prophetic revelation. Now, because of the nature of this text, it's epic, and I'm doing two different things. We're going to tackle this in two parts. First of all, we're going to do an outlined overview of what the text says, just directly. And what I mean by an outlined overview is we're just going to hit a lot of mountain peaks fairly quickly. And then the second part, I'm going to examine the implications for the future glory of Israel. And I guarantee you, you have never heard this text preached from this angle. So I'm excited to get there. But you can't just slide through Isaiah 53 and ignore the Savior. So we're going to look, first of all, at an outlined overview of Isaiah 53 or 52:13 and following. Now, just to show you why we're doing it this way, these 15 verses, they form a literary unit, and it's fashioned in a mirror image, or some of you have learned a chiastic structure. The themes in the first half are repeated in backwards order in the second half with a central theme in the middle. Now, I'm going to try to simplify this as much as I can. So we're going to divide this into four parts. First of all, the exaltation and humiliation of Christ. We'll just put those two themes together. The exaltation and humiliation of Christ. Second, the center section, the substitutionary death of Christ unveiled. The substitutionary death of Christ unveiled. And then the humiliation of Christ revisited and the exaltation of Christ revisited. So four sections, the exaltation and humiliation of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ unveiled, the humiliation of Christ revisited, and the exaltation of Christ revisited. We're just going to hit a lot of mountain peaks. Part one. The exaltation and humiliation of Christ, Isaiah 52:13 through 53, verse 3. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what has not been told them they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so I'm beginning by putting the first two themes together, exaltation and humiliation, because we're confronted in these opening verses with the paradox of Messiah. The paradox of Messiah is that simultaneously he is to be lifted up, he's to be exalted, but he's also marred and disfigured and tortured in horrible ways. And so both his exaltation and his humiliation, they're interwoven together in these six verses. So I'm just going to give you, as I said, just some subheadings. We're just popping across some mountain peaks here. Let me give you some subheadings. First of all, the servant is guaranteed success. The servant here is Christ. He's guaranteed success. Verse 13 of chapter 53, behold, my servant will prosper. It means to do something skillfully, to do the exact right thing. It implies that he will prosper. He'll be effective. The Lord Jesus himself affirmed his own success in John 17:4. He prays to his father, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. He did everything. That every sermon, every healing, every word, every act of the Lord Jesus was exactly according to plan. Satan tried to thwart him. Men tried to kill him before his time, but Jesus succeeded, and we love to sing, up from the grave he arose. He did everything perfectly. There's never been a question of Christ's success. And so the servant is guaranteed success. Another subheading, the servant is confirmed victorious. He's confirmed victorious. Verse 13 of chapter 52, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is a triple evaluation, and it points clearly to his deity. And while this certainly applies to his resurrection and his ascension, that's part of his victory. In the context of this prophecy, it speaks of his ultimate victory, that he's done everything right. It's the final coup de grace that Christ will issue to all of his enemies. And this note of total victory here, it's sounded at the beginning because nothing in between now looks like victory. It looks like defeat. Because the servant is guaranteed success, yes, and the servant is confirmed victorious. But then a third subheading, the servant is tortured viciously. The servant is tortured viciously. In verse 14, just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I'm always hesitant to do this, and I don't like to do it, and I try not to do it if I don't have to, but I want to point out that your translation says, just as many were appalled at you, my people, and you'll notice that that is in italics. And the reason it's in italics is that it's not there in the original Hebrew. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible that I'm teaching from tonight, this is the update of the New American Standard Bible. And the Legacy Standard had as one of its primary goals to preserve the decisions of the original translation committee of the New American Standard. But the inclusion of my people, which is decidedly not in the Hebrew text, is an interpretive decision. It's not one that helps us render the verse better in English. Sometimes we get italicized words that help us read it in English a little more easily, and they're helpful to us. That's not the case here. It's not that many were appalled at Israel, but many were appalled at Christ. They were appalled at his appearance. And this is a shocking statement, that the servant would be marred, beaten so badly that he can't be recognized. Not just beyond recognizing that he was Jesus, but beyond recognizing that he was human. That's a massive beating, massive torture. This is why Thomas had trouble believing that Jesus had risen, because nobody could survive what Jesus went through. Nobody could survive or recover from the bloody pulp that Jesus was reduced to. Remember, he had no skin left on his back. His beard was pulled out. He was beaten every inch of his body. The many who were appalled, who are they? It's those who believe. We're astonished at what Jesus had to go through. There's a tension for us, isn't there? We're so thankful for the sacrifice of Christ, but we're shocked at what he had to go through. We're horrified. There's no other way. There must be a sacrifice. But it just shreds our hearts to know what Christ went through. He's tortured viciously. There's another subheading. The servant is purifying people. He's purifying people. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. If you have a different translation than the Legacy Standard, it might say startled many nations, but sprinkled is a much better translation. It refers to the priestly function of sprinkling blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16, Christ is the ultimate high priest, and his blood secures eternal redemption, not just for Israel, but for many nations. So he's purifying people. The servant is guaranteed success. He's confirmed victorious. He's tortured viciously. He's purifying people. Here's another subheading. The servant is gravely misjudged. He's gravely misjudged. Still in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what has not been told them they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. The rulers of the earth, by the way, rulers are not accustomed to silence, right? But they will bow in silence. The silence is born out of shock, out of reverence. They'll see something they'd not been told, the real truth about Jesus Christ, that he's not merely a baby in the manger that we think about at Christmas time. He's the king of all the kings, and the rulers of the earth will realize their grave miscalculation. And so the servant is guaranteed success, confirmed victorious, tortured viciously, purifying people, gravely misjudged. Another heading we could build under this first section is the servant is building a citizenry. He's building a citizenry. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Now that question implies that this message is met with skepticism. Who are Christ's people? Who are the ones that have believed the report? Who are the ones to whom the arm of Yahweh has been revealed? Luke 10:21, Jesus calls them the little children to whom the Father chooses to reveal the Son. They are those who recognize the arm of the Lord in this humble servant. So he's building a citizenry. There's another subheading. The servant is decidedly human. He is decidedly human. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. Christ came from a family tree of normal origin. Is this not the carpenter's son? Many said of him. He looked nothing like a conquering hero. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him. He just looked like everyone else, which is one of the reasons that the Jews missed him. But it's also one of the reasons they should have recognized him. Because Isaiah 11 says that he is a shoot from the stem of Jesse. He's one of us. And so he's decidedly human. He's guaranteed success. He's confirmed victorious, tortured viciously. He's purifying people. He's gravely misjudged. He's building a citizenry. He's decidedly human. And then we begin to get to the point of Isaiah 53. The servant is utterly rejected. He's utterly rejected. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Far from following him, his own people rejected him. He was despised. It's a word that means that they loathed him. It wasn't just, well, I'm sort of ambivalent or neutral about Jesus. No, it was hatred. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with the deepest physical, mental, and emotional distress. What's the deepest distress that we can feel as human beings? Probably the death of someone close. A very close second, and in some ways worse, is when someone we love rejects us. And that's what Jesus went through. I mean, even for us, though, no matter how bad life gets, we usually have a couple of people who will stand by us. Jesus had no one. He had no one. Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That's both the exaltation and the humiliation of Christ interwoven together. Here's part two. The substitutionary death of Christ unveiled. The substitutionary death of Christ unveiled. Now we move to the center of the mirror image structure, the premier feature of the text. If Isaiah 53 is the Handel's Messiah of the Old Testament, then verses 4 through 6 are the Hallelujah chorus. Because now what we have is the doctrine of propitiation, the substitutionary death of Christ. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Propitiation is the appeasement, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. And this was accomplished by the pouring of God's wrath on Christ. And propitiation involves four characters. It involves you, the sinner. It involves your sin. It involves God. And it involves Christ. And I'd like to express this in a contrasting way, because our text is saturated with the idea of substitution, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions. And so I want to boil this down to four pairs of contrasts between we and he. We and he. And this is, again, we're just hitting some mountaintops here. Contrast number one: we are rescued from the results of sin. He has removed the results of sin. We are rescued from the results of sin. He's removed the results of sin. In verse 4, griefs and sorrows. These are words that can often be used to refer to sickness and to pain. And sadly, many denigrate this by making the statement that it guarantees physical healing now. And that's not the case at all. The text speaks of something infinitely higher, and that is atonement. But because Christ solves the sin problem, he ultimately also solves the consequences of sin. We do age, we do have diseases, we do die, but the atonement guarantees a future in which we're saved not just from the status of being a sinner, but we're saved from all the consequences of sin, the destiny of the sinner. And if people, sometimes they ask me, they say, "You seem very conservative. Do you believe in healing?" "Oh, absolutely. There will be a day when I never have a disease again." "Oh, really? How do you get that?" "Oh, it's easy. I just die. I'll never have a disease ever again." He's borne and carried all that sin has done, all that sin would do to us. He's purchasing for us a future devoid of sin and all of its effects. So contrast number one: we are rescued from the results of sin. He has removed the results of sin. Contrast number two: we deserve to be struck by God and are not. We deserve to be struck by God and are not. He did not deserve to be struck and was. We deserve to be struck by God and are not. He did not deserve to be struck and was. Verse 4, second half: yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When Christ suffered, Israel esteemed him smitten of God, that he was judged for his own sins, that he deserved this. They thought that he must be guilty. Now think about his trials. He was tried three times before the Jews and found guilty every time. He was tried three times before the Romans and found innocent every time. And yet the people shouted, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children." They were so certain that Jesus was under the judgment of God that they were willing to take the responsibility for that. But Jesus, who committed no sin, who was called holy, who always pleased his Father, did not deserve to be struck. You and I, who have lied, cheated, stolen, cursed, rebelled, we deserved everything that Jesus received. And yet, by the marvelous grace of God, he was struck and we were spared. Here's a third contrast. We earned physical and spiritual torment and do not receive it. We earned physical and spiritual torment and do not receive it. He did not earn it and received it. We earned physical and spiritual torment and do not receive it. He did not earn it and received it. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced, obviously. Nails in his wrists, nails in his feet, a spear in his side. He was crushed. This speaks of the spiritual weight of God's wrath. Now, why this torment? Why torment at this level? Well, the answer is that we're immortal beings. We can't undo a single sin. Just saying, "I take it back," doesn't do anything. You can't take back a lie. You can't unmurder a victim. And since we exist forever, the just retribution for rejecting an infinite God is eternal physical and spiritual torment. Christ intercepted this. He took it for us, and he didn't just satisfy the wrath of God, propitiation. He absorbed all the consequences of the wrath of God, expiation. And like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, he took the live grenade of God's wrath and he ran away from us and absorbed the full impact. He took eternity after eternity of hell and torment for every believer lasered into his person until the quiver of God's wrath was empty. In contrast number four, we were at war with God and received peace. He was at peace with God and received war. We were at war with God and received peace. He was at peace with God and received war. Second half of verse 5. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. God didn't just empty his wrath so that we could have some sort of neutral relationship. He brought us peace. He brought us reconciliation. He brought us relationship. We were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. And yet Christ provided peace such as that God treats us as his own son. And I don't think we can fully grasp that. But to do this, Christ, who for all eternity, I know it's hard for us to think of eternity future, but try to think of eternity past. That's when your brain starts melting down. For all of eternity past, Christ has enjoyed perfect loving communion with his Father. And he gave that up. He took the warring wrath of his Father upon sin upon himself. And then verse 6 actually summarizes those four contrasts. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's part two, the substitutionary death of Christ unveiled. Here's part three, the humiliation of Christ revisited. Remember, this is a mirror image structure here. The humiliation of Christ revisited in verses 7 through 9. We've seen the theological center. The theological center is substitutionary atonement, propitiation for our sins. Isaiah now returns to the theme of humiliation, but in greater detail. And I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine yourself standing before what Revelation 20 calls the great white throne. And it's the throne of judgment. And just like we have here in our church, a video screen begins to come down. And a movie pops up. And it's called The Life and Deserved Death of, and your name is there. And it plays a video of every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed. There's no editing. There's no positive spin. There's no skipping one. You're humiliated to an immeasurable depth before all of heaven. This is what we deserve. That Christ, to save us, stepped into history to experience our humiliation. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Those three verses outline four stages of humiliation. Stage one, his arrest. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. This verb oppressed, it's what's grammatically called a passive reflexive. It means that he offered himself to be oppressed. You remember how he did this? The soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus went forward to meet them, but they weren't capable of arresting him because they asked who he was, and he said, "I am," and they all fell down to the ground. They should have been incinerated, but he didn't do that. He had to orchestrate his own arrest. I can almost picture him saying, "Okay, guys, you're doing all right. Just get up here and let's get this done." But he made it very clear that no one takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord. How humiliating that they would bind the hands that held the universe together, that they would bind the hands that healed the blind and cleansed the leper. Stage two of his humiliation, his trials. Still in verse 7, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, a sheep that's silent before its shears. Unlike the Passover lamb, which is ignorant of its fate, Jesus knew what was coming, and yet he remained silent. Trial number one, before Annas, he's questioned about his teaching. Jesus simply said, his teaching was public record. Go find out what I said. Trial number two, before Caiaphas, false witnesses couldn't even agree. They couldn't even get their liars to lie right. When directly asked if he was the Christ, Jesus spoke the truth, I am, but he didn't defend himself. Trial number three, before the Sanhedrin, he said, if I tell you, you won't believe me. He wouldn't play their game. Trial number four, before Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you said it, not me. Trial number five, before Herod. Herod wanted the miracle. Jesus kept quiet. Trial number six, back to Pilate again. He was desperate for Jesus to defend himself so he could release him. And he says, you will not speak to me. All Jesus did was correct his view of authority. That he told Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you. Six trials, six opportunities to defend himself. And instead, he remained silent. Peter recounts it this way because he saw it. He was there. That Jesus, being reviled, was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How humiliating! The creator of the very people that are going to crucify him. And he stands silently and listens to them. By the way, this is a good lesson for you and for me. Hebrews 12:3 tells us, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That when somebody says bad things about you, all you have to do is say, I'll never even come close to what Jesus went through. Stage three of his humiliation, his crucifixion and death. His crucifixion and death. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And Isaiah asked the question, basically, who considered this generation? Meaning, does anyone really understand what's happening? To his peers, his death seemed pointless, purposeless. They didn't see he was being offered by God, unto God, as God. He was cut off. This is a violent term used for death, for hopelessness. Daniel 9:23 uses the same term for Messiah being cut off. Ezekiel 37 uses it for the dry bones of Israel being cut off. Jesus was cut off so that we could be raised from our graves. Jesus, the only truly innocent man, went quietly praying, Father, forgive them. In stage four of his humiliation, his burial. Verse 9. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was assigned a grave with wicked men, the criminals he died with. But he was with a rich man, singular, in his death. This was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich disciple who asked for the body and laid the body of Jesus in his new tomb. And this was appropriate. Jesus had done no violence. He spoke no deceit. His death was the death of all deaths. It was the most ironic of all deaths. It was momentous. A rich man's tomb. This signifies that he had done something that mattered, and yet he's dead. But it did confirm that the penalty was paid. And when that stone was rolled in front of the tomb, there was payment made. That's the humiliation of Christ revisited. And finally, in part four, the exaltation of Christ revisited. In verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you had placed his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now we get back to the theme of exaltation. We end where Isaiah 52:13 begins. And there's numerous descriptions of his exaltations here. For the sake of time, I'm just going to use what's in the text, and let's just list them. How is he exalted? Well, first, he will see his seed. He will see his seed. In some fashion, a people will arise because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Speaking of the resurrection, He will prolong his days, the text says. Everyone thought that Jesus' last day alive on this earth was Friday morning of Passover. But that's not the case. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he says of himself in Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. What a statement. I was dead, and I'm alive forever and ever. What else do we see here? God's will, his good pleasure, will succeed in his hand. Just as was predicted back in 52:13, the servant will enjoy total success. And listen, resurrection was not the end of his success. That's just the beginning. The text says, he will be satisfied. It's a word that means to drink to the full the results of his faithfulness. In other words, everything that God the Father wanted to accomplish through the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and then later, the return of Christ, every little detail will be accomplished. Not one thing will go by the wayside. It says he will justify the many, that the servant will have countless millions of worshipers justified by his death and by his resurrection. And then God the Father will reward many along with him. He'll reward many along with him. We saw that in verse 12. I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. I want to go back to that image of the video screen at the Great White Throne Judgment, the life and deserved death of, and insert your name right there. If you're in Christ and that first scene fades in, instead of seeing yourself, you see a touching scene of a mother holding a perfect tiny baby. And then you see a perfectly obedient 12-year-old boy. You see a life of compassion, of perfection, of sinlessness. You see Jesus living the life that you failed to live. Then you see him arrested and tried and crucified and buried. And the video goes off. And although the title had your name on it, you have been credited with the perfect life and payment of death that Jesus gave. How glorious is Isaiah 53. But I believe it to be a grave mistake, a terrible error, to skip over the implications for Israel and to merely make Isaiah 53 generally speaking about the Gentile church and about our salvation and to superimpose ourselves, as we're so tending to do, into the text. Because there are decidedly direct implications for Israel's future glory. All right, everyone take a deep breath. That was part one. Because there are no fewer than 9 implications for Israel's future glory in this text. The first one, and I'll just give you titles, the inclusion of nations. The inclusion of nations. 52:15, he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle, again, has the idea of spiritual cleansing, and the spiritual cleansing of the nations is always associated with the spiritual cleansing of Israel, using the same imagery. Ezekiel 36, beginning of 24, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will take you from the nations. He will sprinkle many nations. Now, keep in mind here, the Hebrew word here, goyim, it's a very common word in the Old Testament, used here in Isaiah 53, translated nations, is found in the Old Testament almost 600 times. Goyim is overwhelmingly translated nations or peoples, meaning a defined ethnic, a defined national, a defined geographical group. Almost never does goyim just mean random non-Jews. And so to apply this solely to the church age saints, that by the sacrifice of Christ, many people from within the nations will be saved, is not accurate. This is not about the church. This is about nations. Those are two different entities. And particularly since the very next phrase is even more specific, here's the second implication. First, the inclusion of nations. Second, the humbling of kings. Verse 15 continues, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." To shut their mouths is indicative of self-humbling, of submission to a greater authority, of recognition that there's nothing left to be said. So we could give you some qualities of these kings. First of all, they're on the earth. These aren't imaginary kings. These are real rulers. Second, they've come to a new recognition of one greater than themselves. Verse 15, "For what they had not been told, what has not been told them, they will see." The shutting of mouths implies that kings or their predecessors perhaps had opened their mouths in rebellion, meaning that the spiritual change has taken place with the kings of the earth. And who is the one who is the reason that the kings shut their mouths? It must be the King of Israel. Here's a third implication for the future glory of Israel. The admission of failure. The admission of failure. Now, I want to point out that in chapter 53, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, there are a ton of first-person plural pronouns. Our, we, us all. These represent the prophet, listen carefully, the prophet speaking on behalf of Israel. Chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, we see the admission of failure, the repentance of whom? Of Israel. Israel missed the first advent of Christ because they were looking for the wrong characteristics. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him." Israel says in verse 3, "We did not esteem him. We did not hold him in high regard." Now, considering the many promises to Israel in all of the Old Testament, they indicate that once Israel repents, they will be restored to God. Those promises are very clear. Then this admission of failure, this repentance of Israel, is the precursor to what? To national restoration. Here's a fourth implication, the need for atonement. The need for atonement. Far from the arrogant Israelite leaders of Jesus' day who continually asserted their own self-righteousness, the Israel of the future in verses 4, 5, and 6, indicated by 10 personal pronouns, demonstrate that they see now that Christ died not because he was guilty before God, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, but because they were guilty before God. And listen to this, Isaiah 53:4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all 10 times to fall on him." What does this mean? It means that the story of Israel was not finished at the cross, unlike many of our brothers and sisters would say. Dr. Benjamin Merkel writes that Israel is merely a symbol, S-Y-M-B-O-L, a symbol that is now continued in the church and fulfilled in Christ. That is sad. That is terrible. He says of national Israel that, quote, "There is not a future time when the majority of ethnic Jews," meaning enough to make a nation, "will embrace Jesus as the Messiah and be saved. Instead, there will always be a remnant," meaning just a few, "of believing Jews throughout history until Christ returns." No, no, no. Israel will repent 10 times over. They say, "We needed atonement. We missed Christ. But now we repent." Here's a fifth implication for the future glory of Israel, the salvation of my people. The salvation of my people. In verse 8, Israel says that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. My people, this is a singular possessive as a group, not merely for the transgression of a lot of individuals who happen to be Jews, Messiah was struck down. That's not the case at all. No, this is national. My people indicates a group, an identified nation. And clearly, from many other texts, This doesn't mean that every single Jew in the group known as ethnic Jews will be saved. We understand this. But it does mean that the Jews who will be saved constitute my people, a nation, a geographic entity. I don't want to belabor this point. I feel like I quote this verse every single week. But Paul gives a very easy way to understand this. In Romans 9:6, he says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." It's a grave mistake to reduce my people to simply all the individual Jews who will be saved. My people is a defined national group. Here's a sixth implication. The assessment of Messiah. The assessment of Messiah. When Jesus was on earth, he stated his own sinlessness explicitly. John 8:29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That is a claim of sinlessness. John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus claimed to always do what pleases his Father, to always speak the truth. But he said to those listening, the leaders of Israel representing the nation, they didn't believe him. But now, look at verse 9. What do they believe about him now? At the end of verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Their assessment of their Messiah has been altered. It's been changed. Because now Israel believes in him. Now they have properly assessed Messiah as the sinless Son of God. And what did Jesus promise to Israel? This is so important. Luke 13:35, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me." Now, I know you don't have Luke 13:35 memorized, but take a wild guess. Is there a period right there? No. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, until the time Israel assesses Messiah as the sinless Son of God that he is. And when Israel repents, what Peter calls in Acts 3, the times of refreshing for Israel, the period of restoration of all things, then they'll bless their Messiah as the sinless one who comes on behalf of his Father. Here's a seventh implication. The Jewishness of terminology. The Jewishness of terminology. And this is so exciting to me to point this out to you. I've been waiting all week to tell you this. In verse 10, Messiah is crushed by Yahweh to be offered as a guilt offering. Now, don't run by that phrase too quickly and don't make it overly generic, because it's not a generic phrase. This is a technical term hearkening back to the law of Moses. The guilt offering is described in the law in Leviticus 7, but it has its basis, its foundation, the reason for the guilt offering in the first place is at the end of Leviticus 5. Now listen to this. This is the guilt offering. "Now, if a person sins and does any one of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, but he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before Yahweh." In other words, the guilt offering is focused on unintentional sin. Did the average Jew harden his own heart? Did the regular people of Israel come to their own conclusions based on their great study of the Torah about Jesus when he came to the earth? No. At the trial of Jesus, when Pontius Pilate offered to release one prisoner for Passover, he offered to release Jesus, but instead the leaders wanted a murderous insurrectionist named Barabbas released. But how did this come about? Matthew 27:20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barnabas and to put Jesus to death." The leaders of Israel who were spiritually responsible and who directly witnessed the miracles of Jesus, their conclusion with all of the facts right before them was that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan. That was their conclusion. And Jesus cursed them in that moment. We looked at this text just a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why did they have no opportunity for forgiveness? Because they had all the facts. They were not ignorant, and yet they rejected and crucified their king. But consider the Apostle Paul. Why do we need Paul? Because he didn't have all the information. He gives the reason that he, a Pharisee, was forgiven. 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Here in Isaiah 53:10, Jesus is portrayed as a guilt offering, an offering to pay the penalty of sin for those who have acted in unbelieving ignorance. And what's the result? Restored communion with God and nationally restored blessing and favor from God. Here's an eighth implication, the offspring of Messiah. The offspring of Messiah. In verse 10, strongly implying the resurrection of Christ, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. Focusing on the see his seed part, this is way too quickly relegated, just generally speaking, to all people, Jew or Gentile, who have placed their faith in Christ. And in a spiritual sense, that's certainly true. But in the context of Isaiah 53, which is the salvation of Israel, see also Isaiah 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, and 55, just to be clear, and 56 through 66. The context is the salvation of Israel. And in that context, the seed of Messiah, the offspring, as it were, is a new nation formed in regeneration and cleansing and spiritual wholeness. You see, Israel never got it right with their God. But God never leaves those loose ends untied, because he's going to tie up that loose end. And a major purpose for the millennial kingdom is for Israel to finally get it right. And how are they going to get it right? Because they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are regenerate, new covenant believers in Christ. They're going to obey the law. They're going to obey their king. And they're going to do so with joy. And they're going to be the premier nation of the whole world, finally fulfilling what they were told to do in Exodus 19, to be a kingdom of priests, to make God big in the world. And here's a ninth implication. We'll call this one the hierarchy of rule. The hierarchy of rule. God the Father is now the speaker in verse 12. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. And yes, in a general sense, all believers in Christ receive the spoils of salvation in terms of reward. But what's the context here? The context is the Messiah King coming back to earth to rule. This is a direct reference to Christ sharing power with the saved rulers of the world. This is a reference to Christ as the King of all the what? Kings and Lord over all the lords. This is the submission of kings to him. This is a crucial point because the assigning of the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords is most directly given to Christ in Revelation 19:16, as he is preparing to return in conquest of the earth. And I want to just get very detailed about this, but I think precision is important when the Bible is precise. Those that glibly and without thinking claim that Jesus is acting in the capacity of King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords now, this is an insult to Jesus. This is derogatory. This is offensive. Certainly no king, no ruler of the world is doing what 52:15 says, that they will shut their mouths on account of him. Can you find me one ruler in the world who stands before a press conference and says, I worship the King of all the kings, and I will do what only he says? No compromise. Nobody does that. Does Jesus have all authority? Yes, he does. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? That's an easy way of saying everywhere. Does Jesus have all authority? Does he possess all authority? Yes. Does he exercise all authority? Not yet. Why? Because he's not here. 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And in fact, given that the world does not have a single leader who submits to Christ in his reign and his power, I believe it to be an affront, an offense, a cut down to say that Christ is ruling the world currently, because that would make him really ineffective. To say that, well, the kingdom is now and Christ is reigning now, really? Weakest king ever. No, please trust the word of God that when Christ is ruling the world will know it. There won't be any doubt. There will be no conferences. Is Christ ruling now? I appreciated this being read earlier because God the Father says this in Psalm 2, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. Please trust the word of God. When Christ is ruling the world will know it. There won't be any doubt. I hope I've shown you tonight that far from just an amazing prophetic look at the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ to save the lost, Isaiah 53 also saturates the reader in the future glory of Israel. That's what the text is about. And praise the Lord that Gentiles are grafted into that. But it's not about you. It's about him, and it's about Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in Isaiah 53. We, as the Gentile church, we've wept over Isaiah 53. We have expressed our gratitude to you. We, even in our church, we read Isaiah 53 two or three times a year during a communion service. We rejoice that surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We rejoice in those words. But they weren't for us first. The Apostle Paul told us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. And so, on the other side of the world, from the events of biblical history, the farthest reaches of a little valley in California, we sit here in awe that you would save us. We sit here in awe knowing that you are a God who keeps your promises, and we have such hope, such tremendous hope, that if our today is not very good, not very pleasant, tomorrow is going to be awesome. Because Christ will return, the world will know it, all things will be made right, the wicked will be judged, and the righteous will be exalted. What a glorious day that would be, and I pray that that is our mindset, that each and every day we would seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. May we be those who look upward. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.